This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
In the fourth servant song, the song that is about the suffering servant, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, probably one of the most famous passages, not only in Isaiah, but probably the Old Testament. We are in the second stanza, which is chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And tonight, we started this stanza 2 weeks ago. Tonight, we will just finish it. And then what I'd like for us to do is, in light of the teaching of the text, to consider, what are those things that hinder people from coming to Christ? And what are those irresistible motives that draw us to Christ? And so we'll read the text and review up to verse 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. As we began to unfold this second stanza, we saw in verse 1 the unbelief of the message. There are two questions that are asked back to back. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first question really has a tone of dismay. Who has believed our message? The idea is that the message had gone out. That message that we saw really is summarized for us in Isaiah 52, 7 through 10, which is really nothing less than the gospel message itself. It's the message of salvation. It's the message of peace. It's the message of good news. And so Isaiah asks, who has believed our message? The implication, of course, is not many at all. But then there's this second question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And of course, that question has the idea behind it, who has God demonstrated His power to? The arm of the Lord being a metaphor for the power of God, the redemptive power of God. But what's interesting about the two questions is that the first one expresses dismay, and the second one, in a very real sense, answers the first question. Who has believed our message? Here's the answer. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believes the message? Answer, only those to whom God bears His arm. Only those to whom God reveals it. Now, of course, we're going to see that there are, from a human perspective, many different reasons why people don't believe. And we should be acquainted with those reasons. And those are legitimate reasons. They're not legitimate. They are real reasons. And we should understand those as we seek to witness to people. But ultimately, who has believed our message is simply answered, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We need to keep in mind that it is the power of God, and it is the sovereign power of God that brings faith to darkened, unbelieving hearts. And it is only the power of God. And we went through that quite extensively as we covered verse 1 2 weeks ago. In a very real sense, unbelief is, as it were, the natural response of a fallen human being. Nobody is born believing. In fact, nobody by nature has the propensity to just believe. In fact, Romans 1, 2, and 3 teach us that we are born having the propensity to suppress truth, not to seek it. We have the propensity to reject God and exchange His image for the image of other corruptible, creepy, crawly things. Paul very clearly says there's no one who seeks after God, not even one. And so as Isaiah stood in dismay, who has believed our message, we need to understand that this is the same prophet when he was given his commission. back in Isaiah chapter 6, he was told that his ministry would by and large be a failure. Isaiah, you will preach, and they will be hearing, but they won't hear. And they will be seen, and they won't see, lest they should turn and I should heal them. And so Isaiah's ministry, by and large, was a ministry of judicial hardening. And we need to remember that the Apostle Paul lived with that reality as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, what does he say? He says, to some, the message of Christ is an aroma of life to life. But to others, what is it? An aroma of death unto death. The same gospel message that is life and liberation to some only hardens others. And ultimately, that is simply God's prerogative. We have a responsibility, and that is to be the aroma of Christ. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. We have the responsibility to live the gospel, to teach the gospel, to call sinners to repent. I'm looking forward to this Lord's Day. We're going to start a very brief sermon series, I think only three or four messages, the callings of God or something like that. And the first one is the call to come to Christ. And we're going to take Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and you know what I'm going to do with all of my heart? I'm going to call unconverted people to put their faith and trust in the one who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. There's nothing that's more thrilling than that, and that's what we're supposed to do. And the following week, we're going to look at the call that brings us to Christ. There is the call to come to Christ, but there's also the call that brings us to Christ. And that is the effectual call of God that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, we have the unimpressive servant. It's kind of interesting. After giving this lesson, someone came up to me and said, I was rather offended that you talked about my Lord that way. If you remember the study, Jesus was very unimpressive according to human perspective. And of course, when we talk like that, what we're basically saying is that we have some other standard by which to evaluate and esteem the Lord. The Bible's very clear, is it not? Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Of course, the idea there is absolute weakness. A tender shoot, one that could be easily snuffed out, one that was weak. We need to remember that as we read the gospel story, we're not talking about a regal king who comes forth with power and majesty. We're talking about one who was born of two peasants and was laid in a cow stall and was raised in poverty. And besides being raised in poverty, he grew up on the other side of the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was born in a part of ancient Israel that was absolutely filled with Gentile pagan influence, and those pristine Jews of Jerusalem looked at that northern area of Galilee as being, well, it's the part where the trashy people come from. My friends, from the elite's perspective in our Lord's day, he was, as it were, poor Jewish trash. Tender shoot, root out of parched ground, absolute weakness, no strength, no form or majesty that we should look upon him. There was nothing about him that was strikingly handsome. If Jesus Christ would have walked down the street, nobody would have looked twice. He was a common, ordinary man. No doubt he was the epitome of true masculinity. No doubt he was perfect humanity. But my friends, those things do not necessitate outstanding looks. There was nothing about him that spoke of royal dignity. His lineage was the son of David, but he didn't even have a place to lay his head. There was nothing about Jesus that caused anybody to say, my, look, he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. They could say that about Saul. Joseph was strikingly good looking. David was a handsome man with a ruddy appearance, but the greater son of David was just an ordinary man. We see in the passage very clearly that not only does he have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The amazing thing as we stop and think about this, and especially as we enter into the Christmas season, we're going to be singing some great Advent hymns, hymns that we should sing all year round, not just at Christmas time, just like we should sing those resurrection hymns all year round. And one of the things that we're going to focus on is the humanity of Christ, the incarnation, that God sent his son into the world. And that, of course, is the good news of the gospel. The angels heralded it in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds heralded it in Luke chapter 2. It's good news. God intervenes in human history. God in flesh. Remember old Charles Wesley? How does that? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. But that incarnate flesh was just ordinary looking incarnate flesh. And here's God about to intervene and bring to fulfillment the whole course of redemptive history. He is intervening in time and space. And how does he do it? He does it through the most ordinary, non-spectacular way. And as we close that section, we said that there was a lesson for the church in that. About converts, first of all. How often the church seeks after the athletes, the politicians, the entertainers, and acts as if, boy, once one of these people get converted, the kingdom of God must be near. Do you remember when Bob Dylan was supposedly converted? The greatest singer-songwriter of the 20th century. Everybody, the Christians, thought this was just absolutely great. Absolutely great. In fact, now people are going to flock to Christ. My friends, it doesn't happen that way. We get so excited. You know what's interesting to me? This is a rabbit trail, but what's interesting to me is that we absolutely exalt these athletes that are Christians as if somehow they must be super Christians, and yet those that play for the NFL spend half of their year breaking the Sabbath. We get so excited when we hear about somebody famous. And my friends, the thing is that in God's economy, in the way that God works, He doesn't usually choose the big man on campus to be the one that ignites revival. He usually uses the one who is the nerd and has pens and pencils in his pockets and everybody despises, and all of a sudden he turns him into a flaming evangelist. That's how God works. The church has it totally backwards. We have a celebrity mentality, and when God sent his son into the world, he didn't send him in as a celebrity. Also should help us shape the way that we think about technique and image and methodology and marketing, all of the things that the church just immerses itself in. We need to remember that when God sent his son into the world, image wasn't everything. That brings us to verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The first thing that verse 3 tells us is that he was despised and forsaken of men. This word despised is used in a variety of contexts in the Old Testament. The idea behind the word despise, when we think of that, we think of absolute abhorrence, utter hatred. Well, the idea may not be like that. The idea could be considered worthless, considered useless, simply dismissed. In fact, this word is used in Genesis 25:34 when Esau despises his birthright. Well, of course, what was Esau's attitude towards his birthright? Well, it wasn't that he hated it. It's that he just simply thought that a bowl of stew was more important than his birthright. He dismissed his birthright. He despised it in the sense that it was considered worthless to a bowl of red stuff. Michal is also said to despise David. You remember Michal was Saul's daughter that David married. Michal despised David when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into, bringing it towards Jerusalem. And you'll remember that David, in just a linen ephod, was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And Michal looked upon him and despised him. And then, of course, says something to the effect, "Oh, what a dignified way for the king of Israel to conduct himself." The word itself, to despise, may have an emotional response, but more times than not, probably just an indifferent response. People can look upon others with a sense of contempt and despising when other people simply don't meet their expectations, or they consider that other person beneath them. And of course, both of those things were true of our Lord, weren't they? He was despised. He was considered worthless, useless. He was dismissed. He was dismissed as not even worth considering. But he also was forsaken of men. Not just despised, but forsaken. Notice he was forsaken by his family. You ever notice as you read the Gospel of John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, notice the sarcasm of Jesus' brothers. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see the works, your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, if all we had was verses 3 and 4, we might think that it was a legitimate challenge on the brothers' part for Jesus to show himself to be the true Messiah. But verse 5 tells us, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." There's sarcasm that's woven all throughout this challenge. Go ahead and go up. Nobody who wants to be known by the world stays in secret. So, big shot Messiah, go and show yourself to the world. Now's the perfect time. You'll remember at the end of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching in a house, and the house is absolutely packed with people. And Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters come, and they send somebody in, and they say, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are inquiring after you." And the gospel tells us that they thought he was mad. His family thought he was mad. Here's Jesus. Don't you think that James would have noticed that his older brother never beat him up? Don't you think that Jesus' brothers and sisters would have noticed? Boy, there's something about this guy. But you know, that's not how we think. We think, holier than thou. Goody two-shoes. Right? Isn't that the way we think? Somebody demonstrates true godliness and piety, and you know what we say? Because it's a standard that outstrips our own, we usually denigrate and despise them. And so Jesus' own family rejects him, forsakes him. But we also know that the nation forsook him. He came to his own, John 1:11, his own did not receive him. Here's the astonishing thing. Israel, who had waited for centuries for her coming Messiah, all of a sudden he's there, and, well, that's not the kind of Messiah that we want. That's not the kind of Messiah we want at all. In fact, if we had our opportunity, notice in John 6, they would have made him king, but by the end of Jesus' life, all they can do is cry out, "Crucify him." He was forsaken by his family, by the nation, and by the world. He came into the world, and the world did not know him. John 1:10. Oswalt says, "Humans have ceased having any relations with the servant because they do not see him as having any significance for them." You know, if you stop and think about it, one of the reasons why most of the people you and I know do not believe in the Lord Jesus is because they simply think that He has absolutely no significance for their life. He's just not relevant. You understand that we live in a postmodern context. Truth doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. That's not even an issue. The matter is it significant and relevant for me? That ends up becoming the big arbiter of whether we believe something or not. And for most people, people just look at Jesus and say, He's insignificant. He's irrelevant to me. That's not the mark of postmodernism. That's the mark of a sinful human nature. Ultimately, not only was He forsaken of men, but He ends up being forsaken by His own Father. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's one thing about this Messiah who is not very impressive by human standards, and that is He was despised and forsaken. Forsaken by just about everybody that you could imagine. And despised by His own age, despised by the religious leaders. At the end of His life, although He received much accolades when He would feed the multitudes, by the end the multitudes were willing to have Him crucified in order that a revolutionary would be released in His place. Then the text tells us a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember a few years ago, I don't know who did it. It's probably a good thing I don't know who did it. There was a new Jesus video put out. It's not the Campus Crusade version, but it was another one. And this one was dubbed as the laughing, smiling Jesus. And throughout, I would not watch it for fear of lightning coming through my television and killing me. But the whole thing was, this is sort of a happier Jesus. Who wants to follow a Messiah who's a man of sorrows? Who wants to follow a Messiah who is experienced with grief? You see, we live in a culture that's a therapeutic culture, right? Everybody has to be well. And what wellness looks like is you look like, you know, you're half smashed all the time. You have some stupid grin on your face. You just kind of go through life and you have this stupid grin on your face and you're just kind of happy. And so that's wellness. You know, melancholy people are out. Melancholy people are a drag. You don't want to hang around melancholy people. You want to be around people that are fun, that smile, that know how to laugh. And so, of course, you know what we're always doing. We're always trying to recreate Jesus in our own image. And so now we have a happy, smiling Jesus. My friends, that's a Jesus of somebody's imagination. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is his person is captured, and Philip blesses him, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. We know from the Scriptures that Jesus didn't go around laughing and telling jokes and trying to find the lighter side. He saw reality for what it was, and he saw it through the lens of truth. And anybody that understands reality and sees it through the lens of truth cannot go through life giddy. Nothing wrong with laughter for us. Laughter is good. I'm sure on occasion Jesus smiled and even laughed, but the overall tone and texture of his life is that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because he saw reality through the lens of truth. He saw the condition of men's hearts. He saw that the wrath of God abided on them, and he knew what his mission was. One of the amazing things about those throughout church history that God uses in extraordinary ways, men like Charles Spurgeon, men like Martin Luther, and we could list a whole host of others, is that they all had a streak of depression that ran through them. They all knew what it was to be melancholy. Spurgeon would get into periods where he was so depressed that people thought that he would probably never preach again. Isn't there something, though, to say for a man or a woman who knows what their purpose in life is? You know, the people that go through life and they're just happy, happy, happy all the time usually don't have a clue what they're supposed to be doing. But those who have a determined purpose and know sometimes the weight of reality brings to bear on their soul. Our Lord Jesus was no exception. He was a man of sorrows. You might remember, he stands at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was grieved. And he wept. You'll remember that before he was betrayed, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am deeply troubled in spirit. One of you will betray me." Jesus knew what it was to experience sorrow and grief. He knew what it was to experience emotional and spiritual pain. Don't you think that the very reality of unbelief and hardness of heart that surrounded him day in and day out, even from his own disciples, would be enough to depress anybody? And here's the Lord Jesus, who knows what it is to have emotional and spiritual pain simply because of those around him. He knew what it was to be grieved. Do you understand that Jesus had to be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? If Jesus is going to be the second Adam, if Jesus is going to enter fully into the human experience with the exception of sin, if Jesus is going to be the representative of his people and be tempted in all ways like them, yet without sin, he must know what it is to live with a broken heart. What kind of Savior would he be if he didn't know how to empathize with those who were downcast? How many times, you and I may never have thought in these terms, but how many times has the fact that our Lord Jesus knew grief brought us comfort as we've taken our grief to Him? Stop and think about it. It's a compassionate Savior that we have, and the reason He can show compassion is because He knows what it is to experience the emotional and spiritual pain that living in this fallen world brings. The text says He was acquainted with grief. The focus here is Jesus bearing pain and grief. How was he acquainted with these things? Well, sure, he was acquainted with them in the experience of his own humanity. But he ultimately experienced them as he bore them on our behalf as he suffered for us. Our grief, our pain, our sorrow, all of the ramifications of our sin were laid upon Him. So here you have a Messiah who's overall unimpressive by world standards. And on top of that, He's usually sad. And of course, the question that the culture asks is, what in the world, what possibly could a man like that do for us? That's what we're always asking, isn't it? What can this person, what can this thing do for us? So here's a apparently weak, unimpressive Messiah who is filled with grief and sorrow. The text then says, like one from whom men hid their face. Here's the imagery. As the men of Jesus' day begin to look upon Him, as they see Him, their natural response is to turn away, to hide their face. They couldn't stand to look upon one who in absolute weakness and pain and grief was a constant reminder to them of all the things that we are. It is easier to hide your face than to look upon one who is the constant reminder of our true state. If there's one thing that was absolutely true about Jesus all of the time, is that He was always reflecting the truth of those around. Whether it was the rich young ruler, the woman at the well, or the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus was always reflecting the truth of what was on the inside. And the fact that He was a man who of sorrows and acquainted with grief meant that He was a walking reminder to men and women of their own sin and their own sorrow and their own needs. And of course, we're people that we don't like that. It's not something that we're drawn to. And what kind of people are you drawn to? Are you drawn to those who are always making you feel guilty? Are you drawn to those whose life is always simply accentuating your own failures? We're not drawn to people like that. Scripture says, they hid their face. Couldn't stand to look upon this one who would end up being marred more than any man. And then notice the way in which this part of the stanza closes. He was despised, which is the second time in this verse that's stated, and we did not esteem him. Closes with the same way this began. Did not esteem him, regarded as completely invaluable, irrelevant. And we have to keep in mind that as Isaiah tells us, they did not esteem him. The idea is they had no value for him. They saw no reason to embrace him. Because to esteem Christ and to embrace Christ is to acknowledge something about ourselves as well as Him. Do you see that? To esteem Christ, to value Christ, to embrace Christ, is not only a reflection on who He is, it's also a reflection on who we are. There's a pastor, and one of his favorite expressions is, "Don't worry, you're worse than you think you are." Oh, that's really true, isn't it? I mean, just think, God is so merciful. What if He were just to peel back the covering of our heart? We would run. We wouldn't even want to know ourselves. We wouldn't even want to claim that we were related. Right? And to embrace Jesus, to esteem Jesus, is a reflection about something about us. And that is, we desperately need help. This is why a gospel that simply adds Jesus onto life has some nice little addendum to make things go better. You know, I mean, things go better with Coke, things must go better with Jesus. That kind of gospel has no saving power whatsoever because it never deals with the reality of what's inside here. Any gospel that simply presents Christ as trying to make life better, a nice little addendum to family and work, and it gives you something to do on Sundays, that kind of gospel has no saving power. It's a cultural Christianity that simply lulls people into a false security. Real gospel Christianity is the kind that comes and exposes the heart and says, this is what you're like, this is what Christ is like, and this is why you need Jesus. The gospel that doesn't do that is not a gospel at all. As we see this second stanza, the unbelief that's woven throughout, the idea of despising Christ, forsaking Christ, not esteeming Christ, all comes down to unbelief, doesn't it? I mean, that's what all those words reflect, just unbelief. Do you know that the same unbelief still persists today? It's an unbelief that casts Christ aside. It's an unbelief which hates Christ. It's an unbelief which marginalizes Christ. It's an unbelief that simply ignores Christ. You see, unbelief has a lot of different faces. When we had our National Day of Abomination, otherwise known as Prayer and Remembrance, and we had those people stand up and offer prayers to whatever gods may be, and they throw Jesus in with everybody else, that is just as vile a form of unbelief and hatred of Christ as if they would have cursed His name. Do we understand that unbelief takes form, it takes all different forms, pushing Jesus aside, actually hating Jesus with a violent vehemence, marginalizing Jesus, ignoring Jesus, all of these things fall right into the category of what we see in Isaiah 53, 1-3. It's what we see all around us today. Why is it that in the public arena, we can talk about all kinds of religions. I've had it up to here with Islam. It's all we hear about. And I'm not talking about on Christian radio or television. I'm talking about in our mainstream media. I've had it up to here. All we hear about is Islam. And we hear about all kinds of religions, all kinds of religious persons. This whole idea that somehow we're to separate religion from social discourse, nobody believes that because nobody does it. We talk about religion all the time. We are incurably religious. But have you ever noticed that there is this strange thing that happens? Somebody can stand up and happily acknowledge everybody and everything and every God and every ritual and every church and everything that goes by the name of religion, and everybody can be happy with one big, massive, glaring exception. Mention Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed? It is the most peculiar thing. People are willing to live with God talk. Aren't they? And you can talk about God all day long. Nobody cares. Because what I mean by God may be something else other than what you mean by God. But, you know, you read into it your truth and I read into it my truth. And hey, that works for everybody. But once you start talking specifics, once you start talking about the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, once you even dare hint that He is the way, the truth, and the life, you are marginalized. You are despised. You are forsaken. You are rejected. Blessed be God. You know what our problem is? Is that we're not despised and rejected enough. You know, the fact that we're so socially acceptable is simply a sign that we're not spiritually faithful. If we were more spiritually faithful, we would be more marginalized, more despised, more rejected, more forsaken than we are. Reading the fascinating biography on Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was not only a marvelous hymn writer and poet, but he was a powerful preacher. For 16 years, Wesley went around preaching all over the place. He went preaching in London and Bristol and in Wales and up in Scotland and in Ireland. And do you know, for 16 years, just about everywhere he went, when he was preaching, he would have people cursing him, yelling blasphemies about Jesus Christ, throwing rocks at him, throwing dirt at him, sticking knives up to his chin and into his chest, threatening to kill him. Why? Because he was boldly proclaiming Christ in the public square. This is what you expect. Jesus told us to expect. People are going to hate us because they hated him. And now, for some reason, the church in our day is absolutely intoxicated with the idea of trying to win the approval of the media and the culture. Amen. My friends, we should be considered, just like Paul, the scum of the earth. The fact that we're so fashionable is a reflection. I know that we try to be fashionable. How many major, significant evangelical leaders since September 11th have had the courage to tell the truth about the nature of the tragedy that has happened to us, or to tell the truth about Islam, or to be bold for Jesus Christ? I can count on my hand, on one hand, how many major evangelical leaders have been bold enough to say anything worth saying. Franklin Graham. He is the only one I can think of. He's come out and says, it's fashionable. So we say things that are kind and loving and untrue. And so if somebody does say something that even begins to draw a little heat, do you know what you have the next day? You have a public retraction. Well, we didn't really mean it exactly like that. Jesus is just as despised and forsaken today as he was 2,000 years ago. And as his followers, we too should expect the same treatment, but only if we're being faithful to the call. Now, I am totally opposed to going out and being as obnoxious as possible in order to bring persecution upon ourselves. You don't have to be obnoxious to get persecuted. All you have to do is be lovingly, faithfully true. And it will come in due time. You see, with Christ, there's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, to simply give him the recognition in the pantheon of gods is to despise him because you do not recognize his uniqueness and claims of supremacy and exclusivity. On the other hand, to fail to recognize him at all is to despise him because of his supremacy and exclusivity. There is no middle ground when it comes to the Son of God. None. Here we have, as we look at this background of unbelief, here we have that which surrounds us day in and day out. And do you know what makes you and me so absolutely peculiar? Is that we look at this Messiah who's despised and forsaken and unimpressive and rather ordinary. And in him, we see all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in him, we see beauty and glory and majesty. The world looks on him and sees him as unimpressive, irrelevant, and insignificant. And we look at him and we say, he's fairer than 10,000. That is what distinguishes us from the world. And once our view of Christ begins to come out, we too will be treated just like our Lord. Now, I was going to do something on hindrances to believing in Christ, but I don't have enough time. And so we'll do that some other time. Let me just close by simply saying that as men and women who profess to know Jesus, who profess to believe in a crucified Messiah, let us take seriously the call that we have to suffer with him outside the gate. You know, that language comes right from Hebrews chapter 13. Why don't you turn there in closing? Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was willingly despised and forsaken, even of you, his Father, in order that we might be reconciled to you. And Father, we pray that we would be serious about bearing the reproach of Christ. Father, I pray that we would see the reality. Blessed are you when men insult you on my behalf, for great is your reward in heaven. Father, help us to be faithful.
Help us to speak when we don't feel like speaking. Help us to tell truth when we would rather just say hello and pass by politely. Father, help us to be men and women who speak truth, who speak of a crucified Messiah, and who speak with boldness. And Father, help us not to be shocked when the world hates us, but remind us that it hated your Son first. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes that we have been able to behold the beauty of Christ. Father, there is none like him. Father, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He is the fairest among 10,000. And we love him. And we revel in the fact that he loves us. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.